The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, in the packet that you have in front of you, we are on part four of going through the Olivet Discourse. And I was told that I needed to clarify that it's not the Olivet Discourse, like instead of some of it, all of it. It's on the Mount of Olives, so it is Olivet discourse in that it is taking place on the Mount of Olives, Olivet discourse, and so we're going to talk about the some of it discourse tonight, I guess, but we're in part four, and we're basically going through this verse by verse. And you know, if you were in Building Blocks on Sunday, we did most of this in Mark, and you know, so you kind of got a quick zoom over in Mark, and obviously we're going very slow through Matthew. Here's the goal, and I want to be sure that I say this each time, just in case anybody that's new here or whatever, or lest there be any misunderstanding. My objective in all of this is really not to necessarily persuade anybody to the way that I see Scripture or anything like that. A lot of us are going to come into this very complicated text with a lot of opinions already in the ways we see it, perhaps a lot of the ways we grew up hearing it taught and understood it, probably by some very respected people in our past, and all of that's fine. And I'm not trying to condemn them or anything like that. There are a multitude of views on Matthew 24, but I think it's, you know, probably hiding the ball a little bit to you know, say that I don't also have a view on Matthew 24. And so it's when I come to a text like this, it's important that I just say, here's the way I see it. And also with the understanding that when it comes to talking about things that are going to take place still in our future, that didn't take place in our past already, that we can look back and analyze, but things that are still to take place in our future, we have to kind of hold those things in an open hand and say, this is the way I think Scripture is pointing to, but we also are talking sometimes about future events. Now, when we get to the Olivet Discourse, I kind of lay it out, and I try to do this every week that we meet, the overall structure that I see here. And this is in your review, it's first point in your review. Basically, the overall structure of this chapter, the way I see it anyway, is that the context leading up to the first couple of verses, Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple that's to take place in 70 AD. And so when you see that, and if you agree with that, that is the context and that is what is being talked about there in the first couple of verses, then what that means is that the disciples' question in verse 3 of chapter 24 is really about, hey, you just said the temple's coming down and we want to know more about that. When is that going to happen? And you can see in Mark pretty clearly, and in Matthew, I think maybe even more clearly, that their question has a couple of senses to it. They are assuming that the destruction of the temple, as it's brought down, is going to also at the same time coincide with Jesus sitting on the throne there. So the Roman temple built by Herod will come down to the ground, and we assume then you, Jesus, having risen from the dead, or even if they don't acknowledge that, that you coming into Jerusalem are going to sit there on the throne of David to take its place. That's going to be kind of this symbolic victory that corresponds to a real victory, and we're all going to sit around you on thrones. And what happens in verse 4, all the way through 35, is Jesus explaining, no, here's how the destruction of the temple is going to take place. So verses 4 to 28, which we're going to hopefully finish tonight, it contains this description of events prior to and including the destruction of the temple. So he's basically saying, here's how this whole time period between my resurrection and then ultimate destruction of the temple some 40 years later is going to take place. Here's what that 40-year window is going to look like. And then verses 29 to 31 then pertain to the actual destruction of the temple. Here's what is going to happen. And then verses 32 to 35 are this final warning to the disciples' generation. We're not going to get there tonight, but he'll say basically to them, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So within this 40-year time period, basically, before the destruction of the temple. And then verse 36 and following is where he separates the second part of their question. In other words, the destruction of the temple that I'm talking about does not coincide with my setting up a throne on earth. The second coming is then talked about from verse 36 and following. So that's kind of the track that I think Matthew 24 most naturally reads. And so we're going through it like that. And so my goal then is basically to explain each verse and how we understand that verse and what he's talking about there. So in last time, what we talked about is that in Matthew 15, in that whole section of Matthew 24, 15 to 28, we only looked at verses 15 and 16 last time, but it's this critical juncture in the Olivet Discourse. Because up to this point, Jesus has been talking about general signs, things that are taking place in that time frame that kind of say, you know, not yet, not yet. You're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. It's still not yet. This is just the beginning of the labor pains. You're going to see this and you're going to see that. Still, it's not yet. Hold your positions. But in 15 and 16, he gives this one unmistakable sign that signals that the destruction of the temple is at hand, and he calls it the abomination of desolation from the prophet Daniel. And so last time we went into the book of Daniel, where the really kind of the center of this prophecy is, and it's in Daniel 9, and he's talking about basically 70 weeks, which is, couldn't be more confusing by calling it 70 weeks, but it's essentially 490 years. It's 77-year cycles. And so essentially what that 490-year description is for Daniel, I said, was that it seems to be describing a period of time between the rebuilding of the temple that was decreed by Cyrus all the way up to and including the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So that window that's kind of there. I think there is some room to kind of include sort of the church age in some of that. But one thing that I didn't mention, I mentioned it to Becky after this was after our time. But essentially, you're looking at a difference. Most of us grew up, I think many of us grew up, I know I did, hearing Daniel 70 weeks and in kind of a dispensational understanding. And really that last week, that 70th week, was a 7-year tribulational period that was to take place in the future. And basically, one reason why I interpret it the way I do, that it goes all the way up to and including the destruction of the temple, is that 70th week then is split off and would occur at some other time period. So as of right now, there's some 2,000-year gap between week 69 and week 70. And my interpretation of Daniel chapter 9 and that whole period would say no to that, would say that I think it's all one continuous thing, and that's what Daniel is prophesying about, and that's what Jesus up to this point in Matthew 24 has warned the people about. Look, has warned his disciples about when you see this take place. And so we turn over to Luke, and in Luke chapter 20, he tells them basically the same thing, but Luke interprets it for us in Gentile language, which is always helpful, and he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He leaves the phrase abomination of desolation in the prophet Daniel off, because his Gentile audience would probably not have much of a clue as to what he's talking about. So I think that's part of the reason why we interpret it that way. So that being said, catching you up to this point, if all of that was as clear as mud to you and you haven't heard anything up to this point, go back and listen to what we have been talking about the last few weeks, and maybe some of it will make sense. So we're going to look at Matthew 24, verse 15 to 20 first here. And, you know, it obviously includes what we talked about last time. There is that abomination of desolation that's spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice how contextually sensitive this passage is. That he is talking not only to the disciples who are there and warning them, you will see this, this will happen in your generation, he's going to say eventually, but then it's particular to the region of Judea where this temple stands. When you see this moment, up to this time period, he's been saying, stay put, don't move, don't go, the end is not yet. But when you see that happen, run for the hills. And so he says, flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down and take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. All right. So in Matthew 24, 15 to 20, Jesus basically now stops telling them to stay put and now gives them a plan of escape. And so this appearance of the abomination of desolation, which again, I think is, as Luke tells us, as I think Daniel is prophesying about, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies of the Roman Empire. When they see that happen, and when Titus, as he does, goes into the temple and starts hanging up the vestiges and the icons of the Roman gods and goddesses and begins making sacrifices there on the Temple Mount, which would be the abomination that causes desolation, you need to flee Judea. And then Luke will even tell them, don't go back into the city. Don't ever go back into the city. You're gone. You need to get way out of the way of all of this taking place. So these instructions are, you know, historically, they also are very helpful because we can now look back at the past and we can actually see how a lot of these things took place. They were, in fact, followed by Christians in Judea and Jerusalem at the time. And we get a lot of this information from Josephus and maybe a couple of others, but mostly Josephus. On November 22nd, 66 AD, which the destruction of the temple was not just a one-time, one-day event where Rome just got really, mad and just decided one day to walk in and kill all the Jews and destroy the temple. It was a period of several years leading up to the eventual destruction of the temple. And so on November 22nd, 66 AD, Commander Cestius retreated from the city for unknown reasons. And so he had surrounded Jerusalem with his armies and was essentially winning a lot of skirmishes with the Jews. There was some early fighting and things like that. There was absolutely no reason for the retreat, but essentially, for reasons still unknown to us, he packed up and pulled out. But what that did was it actually enabled a lot of Christians and a lot of even Jews who were in the city who had no interest in fighting to retreat and leave the city. And by all accounts, even up through the destruction of the temple, no Christians died in Jerusalem. And presumably the reason is because they heeded the warning of Christ here in Matthew chapter 24. So then he says, for then there will be a great tribulation, which obviously those two words together signal, you know, a lot as far as for us theologically. There will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Remember, the elect, those who are Christ's people, who are heeding these words, and perhaps those who are still yet to come to salvation, will be fleeing Jerusalem and will be, you know, getting out of Dodge. And so the days are cut short because it extends to the borders of Jerusalem and no further, in other words. There's a kind of a known pattern throughout the Old Testament prophets even. You can see this a little bit. I believe it's in, it might be in Habakkuk, that the invading armies, whomever God raises up to then come in and judge the nation of Israel, and whether it's haul them off into captivity or punish them in one way or another through war, what they tend to do is extend the war longer than they're supposed to. And they wreak havoc further than God has arranged for them to. And so he then turns around and punishes them, and he tells the prophet, "And I'm going to turn around and punish them because they're going to go too far, and they're going to take it further than they need to." And so essentially what I think he's getting at here is the war is going to extend to the borders of Jerusalem, and then that's it. And if he didn't cut it short there, even the people that flee to the hillside and the countryside, they would also be consumed because Rome would just keep going and have no reason to stop. All right. So in Matthew 24, 21 to 22, Jesus explains the reason for this extreme urgency of escape. And the reference is to events of April to September 70 AD, which is kind of the center point of the destruction of the temple. The war that broke out in 66 between Rome and the Jewish people just kind of intensified, and what had been brewing even for years before that had really kind of intensified. And just, I'm going to just warn you that I've cut out a lot of the gruesome stuff, but I need to give you at least a little bit of a sense. The city's granaries and storehouses were deliberately burned, and the water reservoirs were polluted. People not only sold their homes, but their children as well to obtain food. They regularly ate from the public sewers, cattle and pigeon dung, leather shields, hay, clothing, in some cases, even each other. One that Josephus reports is a mother devouring her child. That's how desperate this place got once everything was cut off. Because it's basically what Rome's strategy mainly was, is to go to a city, surround it, cut off all its supplies in, and then just starve them out. And that's essentially what they did, is cut off all their supplies and then just waited till it all ran out, and they're in utter desperation and weak, and they have no ability to fight back, and then they move in and take them out. And that's exactly what happened. This is from Josephus. He says, "It is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly." This is Rome he's talking about. "That neither did any other city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." So Josephus is, you know, articulating a lot of what Jesus has already said about the nature of this war that's going to take place. That it's, you've not seen anything to the level of this kind of destruction, and you don't want to be a part of it. Again, is his warning over and over to them. Let me turn the pages in my... thousands were crucified in plain sight of the city walls, often at a rate of 500 per day. So many were killed in this manner that, as Josephus records, room was wanting for crosses and crosses wanting for bodies. They had more crosses than they had space, and they had so many crosses prepared beforehand looking for bodies to fill those crosses. You can imagine the level of devastation that's being wreaked on this, this town. So essentially, if we look here, he says, then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say, so keep in mind, here is the warning to these disciples. I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. What is he warning them about here? Just in general? False prophets, false teachers coming along. And essentially, this then, as Josephus reports, the activity of numerous false prophets who misled the people and contributed to their demise, again, in fulfillment of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, 30, 23 to 26. Why would he be warning them about false prophets at this time? Why would false prophets even rise up during this time? What you would think, okay, well, you're going to be preoccupied with a Roman invasion who's cutting off your supplies and going to kill you, and you know, surely you're not worried about either being the false prophet who says, I'm Jesus, or about falling for false prophecies. You've got your mind preoccupied. Why is Jesus now worried about false prophets? Well, if you recall, he's been telling them, when you see this, get out of the city. But if you have someone there that says, I just found Jesus, he's out here, he's here, he's come back to save us, what are you going to do? You going to run, or are you going to stay? So the false Christ that come along, the temptation will be to go follow after them because he is their Savior. Remember again, what's tremendously important about the disciples at this point is they have a very flattened out view of Jesus' ministry. That what we think of as the book of Revelation, or what we think of about Christ's return, his second coming, they're seeing as one and the same to his first coming. And so when they're standing there thinking Jesus is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and he's going to run these fools out of town, if somebody comes along saying, I found Jesus, he's come back to save us, because he's about to take off and they're going to have some questions for a little while, but then 70 AD is going to roll around and there's going to be wars and all these kinds of things are going to take place and the temple's about to be destroyed. Somebody comes along and says, I found Jesus, he's out here in the wilderness, he's right here around Jerusalem, he's coming to give us victory, then naturally you're going to stay and fight and maybe even want to follow who it is that's coming. And so Jesus is telling them, no, don't listen to that, you got to get out of town. Now, we tracking so far, all right? So he's telling them basically this, and Josephus, I think, is coming in on the backside and giving us, even though Josephus is a Jew, he's still a historian, and he's basically accounting for things that I think are in fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about. All right, now here's where it gets a little weird. Y'all ready for this? All right. I kind of went through the first part a little quickly because we got to slow down, okay? He says, remember what he's just said. False Christ are going to come along. They're going to say, here he is, there he is. Don't go out there. It's not me. Then he says this in 27, for, which means if you've been in feast or we've been in Sunday sermon, you know, you see a four, that tells you the previous verse matters because he's just told them, they're going to say, I'm over here. Don't listen to him because that's not how it's going to work. He says, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west. So in other words, lightning hits over here and you see it everywhere, right? He says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, this verse, I think he is talking about his second coming. Okay? All right, now why do I think that? For a particular reason. It's not just because I want to. Not just because that's the easiest interpretation of it. It's because of this word right here. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, but I'm going to introduce it to you now. The word is parousia. That word typically refers to Christ's second coming. And I think what Jesus is telling them here, don't go out there and when somebody tells you, he's over there, I found him, he's over there, or he's over there. Just like lightning you see in the east and the west when it strikes only in one location,
So it's going to be when I actually come back. So what he's telling them is, you don't have to listen to them, because when I come back, no one's going to have to tell you. You're going to know it. All right? So this is one verse where I do think he is referring to his second coming, which I don't think he's talked about yet, but he's just saying that what you're thinking of, that I'm here. No, you're going to know that. Okay? So that's one little parenthesis there that he's talking about that. But what he says then is, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What does that mean? I'm going to ask that question and let you think about it. What does that mean? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Any idea? It's one of these phrases that's like a idiom, you know, that almost sounds like a common phrase they used back then or something like that. That you kind of go, what is he talking about? What does he mean there? The corpse, I think, is the impending destruction of this city. People are in desperation. They are literally dying. There are corpses that are going to pile up on the street. And who are the vultures? Is vulture is a good thing? If you said about that guy, man, that guy's a vulture. That a compliment? No, it's not. Vultures are people that take advantage of the dead bodies, right? They come in to prey upon the dead bodies. And these are not necessarily literal dead bodies. These are people who are in a desperate and dying situation. And so he says about them, the vultures, which are these people who say there are the false Christ or the false Christ that come along to get people to stay in the city. I found the Messiah. He's over here. They're going to prey upon the weakness and the desperation of the people in the city. So basically what he's saying is, when I come back, no one will need to tell you. You'll know it. So don't believe anybody when they say that, because the reason that they're doing that is that's what vultures do. They prey upon people who are in weak and desperate situations. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. Go ahead. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. It's not the only word for coming, but it is the word that Jesus or the disciples or the apostles typically use for his second coming. That we would call that the parousia. So it's an easy way to just separate what you're talking about. Christ coming. I'm not talking about his first coming. I'm talking about his parousia, his second coming, his, you know, when he returns. All right. So then we get to Matthew 27 and 28, which is also... this is going back and filling in the blank. Sorry. Jesus explains the deception of false Christ. First, his return will not resemble their deception because no one will have to tell them about it. It will be seen by everyone. Second, the false Christs, like vultures, are taking advantage of the desperation of the Jews in those days. Taking advantage is what I wanted to point out there. All right, now we get to verse 29. This is also really hard. Immediately... after those days, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Let's look at signs here. What are the signs? Sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, there you have it, right? It sounds very much like, I grew up hearing those words right there and reading those words and saying this is what the return of Christ is going to be like, is the sun's going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I mean, to be honest with you, when I picture Christ's second coming, I picture that effectively. I mean, something akin to that, at least, right? At least that's how I imagine it, and have been taught that from long ago. But when we look at these signs that he's actually giving to the disciples, it
it doesn't seem to be actually a literal description of the second coming, but a symbolic description of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the colorful language of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy. Now, I want you to remember, just keep in mind, sun darkened, moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven, powers of the heavens shaken. Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, language like this was used to portray political upheaval and turmoil among the nations. The ongoing, unsettled, turbulent state of affairs among earthly world powers is portrayed symbolically by reference to incredible events in the heavens. And I want to look at a couple of these. Okay, so let's first look in your verse packet there, page 3, Isaiah 13, 9 to 10. Behold, the day of the Lord, and this is, describes the destruction of Babylon. This is the collapse of the kingdom of Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Does that sound familiar? Very familiar, right? Destruction of the city of Babylon. Ezekiel 32, 7 to 8, and then verse 15. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven, that's the stars, will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. Now look at Isaiah 34, so that was Egypt, the one before that was Babylon, so this is Edom in Isaiah 34, 4 to 5, Jacob's brother, Edom, Esau. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from a vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. In other words, the heavens will be shaken. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, its descendants for judgment upon Edom. It descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So this language in the Old Testament, this, you know, prophetic language, is used to describe that kind of political turmoil where it's not that the sun literally falls from the sky or the stars fall from the sky, or the moon doesn't give off its light anymore. It's that for that nation, everything goes dark, right? It's that nation, I'm going to put your lights out, is how we would say it to somebody that we were going to fight, right? You know, I'm gonna knock your lights out. And that's almost exactly what he's saying. And it's in metaphorical language, but it's designed to talk about the upheaval of a kingdom, the overturn of a kingdom, the kingdom reaching its final demise, essentially. If you can think about and you can imagine a situation where the stars are your guidance at night for all of your ships, for all of your direction, your compass, basically, is there in the sky at night. Not only that, but also in the daytime, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Not only does it kind of orient you east and west, it also is a regular pattern for you. You don't wake up in the morning questioning, did the sun rise today? Because if it didn't, you would go, hold up, wait a minute, something ain't right. This is not the way it should be. And so when you tell a nation that I'm taking away all of your stars, the sun that you come to depend on for your crops and everything like that is not going to give its light. The moon at night is also not going to give its light. You are going to be in absolute, utter darkness. And of course, we're talking about both physical and spiritual darkness. You're going to die, and you're going to die and go to hell. You're going to be without God at all. So this is judgment upon the nation. Now, if such language was appropriate for Babylon, Egypt, and Edom under the judgment of God, why should it not equally describe God's judgment on Jerusalem's temple and the power structure which it symbolized? Here's the irony that Jesus is getting at. All of the ways that God described and the prophets described of old of God's judgment coming upon the pagan nations is coming upon Jerusalem and its temple. What does that say about Jerusalem and its temple? It's pagan. Just like Babylon, it's over for Jerusalem. Just like Edom and Egypt, it's over for them. But just like them, they also are pagan. God is not destroying his own people. He's destroying idolaters. He's wiping away people that think that because they have a temple, that they have an inside track to God. And he's basically giving them an unequivocal sign, no, you don't. You don't have the inside track on me. I'll save my people, but the people that are not my people are going to be judged once and for all. So when that temple comes down, we're going to see unequivocally that Jerusalem's sky has gone dark. Their stars will not give their light. Their moon will be darkened. So we're reading the text, which can be very difficult sometimes because if somebody asks me, do you read the Bible literally? Of course, I want to answer that question yes, in that I believe every word is true in the Bible, if that's the way you mean the question. At the same time, I want to read the text the way the author intended me to read it. So if he wanted me to read it as a symbol, I want to read it as a symbol, right? In other words, when John stands in the Jordan River and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," I don't want to turn to the congregation and say, "There was an actual lamb standing there." And everybody turned there and looked at the person, at the thing standing on the shore, and there was a lamb that God had provided. We know that that's Christ, and that's a symbolic way of understanding Christ, and we intuitively do it with some things. But then when it comes to some phenomenological language, especially when, as it pertains to the end times, it gets a little dicey. And we want to start reading it in a way that I don't think the author intends us to read it, or Jesus, for that matter, intends us to read it. So then Matthew 30 to 31 is often used as a passage of Jesus' return. But I want us to pay really close attention to the words that he chooses to describe this event. So I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to go back through the words that he uses here, because this one is also really challenging. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn." Remember, this is the tribes of the earth. "Will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man," what is he doing? "Coming on the clouds of heaven." Okay, let's remember that. "He's coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is often one of the verses that has been used to talk about the rapture, basically the snatching up of God's people, and that they will he's going to send out his angels, and they're going to gather up his people with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds. So they're all bundled together and taken out of here. However, I don't think that's what he's talking about for several reasons. Okay, first of all, notice that he doesn't use the word parousia here for his coming at all.
to describe this event, which is usually associated with the second coming. He's done that in 27 already, and he will do that again in 37. I'm not going to turn to my verse packet. I'm just going to look at my Bible here. He says, "For at," this is verse 37, so this would be at the point where I think he's now talking about his second coming. He says, "For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." There in verse 37, he starts using the word parousia again, which is why I think he's talking about his second coming there, and he's not talking about that here. So that's the first thing. Second, notice what is said to be seen in the heaven first is not the Son of Man, but his sign. So what's going to cause the weeping and lamentation is this sign of the Son of Man that they're going to see in the heavens, and that would be all the earth dwellers, the tribes of the earth. That would be another way of describing sinners, people who are the opposite of what you think of by the word elect, all right, would be the dwellers of the earth, the tribes of the earth. They're going to see this sign, and they're going to lament. It's going to cause weeping. That's the first time he mentions. We're going to get to the second one in just a second. But then, associated with the sign of the Son of Man is his coming on the clouds of heaven. So this is when they see the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven. And the question then is, where is he coming? And I'm going to say he's coming not to earth, but to the Ancient of Days. And there's a reason why I think he's not coming to earth to snatch up people, but rather he is going to the Ancient of Days. And that comes from the book of Daniel 7:13. Again, I apologize if you were in the building block on Sunday, you're going to hear this a second time, but maybe it's fine, okay? Because maybe it was as clear as mud then, and so we'll go ahead and read it. You know, go ahead and in your verse packet land on Daniel 7:13, and I want to kind of give a brief little precursor as to what's being said here. Daniel has seen a vision. The beginning of 7, and he's woken up in the middle of the night with this, or dream or something, and what he sees is a bunch of thrones, four thrones, in fact, and on the thrones are these beasts, and just in the Bible, in apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, those kind of things, when you see the word beast, typically it means a kingdom, a nation, okay? When you see the word horn, typically it means a ruler of that nation, normally. Okay, so he sees these beasts, these four beasts, and he describes them in really gnarly ways. They're animal-like. They have some sharp teeth and big claws and things like this, and one is more gnarly than the one that came before it. So you got a gnarly one, and then I looked, and all of a sudden there was a second one, and he was worse than the first. And each one is basically taking power and authority from the one that came before it, just like nations normally do. You got America, and then there will be a beast that comes up before America, before then was another one. And so they have particular characteristics. They're gnarly, and we're not even going to talk about what the beasts represent, but just that they're kingdoms, okay? So they all have power and authority as kind of like, you can imagine, crowns on their head. And then he sees a second part of this vision, which is the Ancient of Days, who comes in to this room of thrones and takes his seat, and he opens books of judgment before all of the beasts. So immediately we're like, right? The Ancient of Days is in there. It represents God the Father. He's there taking his seat. And the books are open, and all the beasts are silent except the fourth beast. He just keeps yapping, all right? He's over there in the corner yapping, just keeps talking. And the Ancient of Days just kind of shoots him a look, and he just drops dead on the spot. And all the other beasts are like, y'all shut up. Be quiet. don't mess around with this one. Takes his body, throws it into the fire to be burned, and all the other beasts just kind of go, yes, sir, and sit down. Then this happens. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, how does he come? With the clouds of heaven. There came one, like a son of man. Literally the same words that have just been used. Okay? With the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so you can see he uses the same words here, right? So it seems like he is referencing Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Okay? I think that's exactly what he's referring to, because two chapters later, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, Jesus is on trial. And he's standing before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas has had all these people come in, and they've given testimony about, oh, he said he's going to destroy the temple, and they couldn't agree about that. And Caiaphas is at his wit's end, and he's like, he needs some witnesses that are going to help them condemn this man to death. And so he turns to Jesus, and he says, "Will you just tell us, are you the Christ?" And he says that in 63, and this is Jesus' response in 64. So right here. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you," that is Caiaphas, "from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and," what is it? "Coming on the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas? Caiaphas is dead, just to be sure. Died a long time ago. What is Caiaphas going to see? Caiaphas is not only going to see the crucifixion of Jesus, he's going to see the resurrection. Uh-oh. What happens with the resurrection? Jesus goes to his disciples, the end of Matthew, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore," what? Do what? "Make disciples." Of who? All peoples, all nations, all languages, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Now, people have asked in the Great Commission, why is he talking about all the authority being given to him? He just told Caiaphas, "You're about to see me get all the authority from you." And Jesus, in 29, is telling the disciples, just like Babylon and Edom and Egypt before, whose stars went dark and whose moon went dark and whose sun went dark, meaning their kingdom came to a collapse, so you're going to see that same collapse with the nation of Israel when that temple comes down in 70 AD. And then there will be no excuses that my resurrection was real. No one can deny that my kingdom will not pass away. The kingdom that I have established with my blood, the people that I have bought, the people that I have secured eternal life, the people that I have guaranteed a resurrection, that nation of Christian people called by the name of Christ will persevere to the end. How do I know? Because not only did I rise from the dead, but that temple is coming to the ground and the Jews will have no power anymore. And they're not Jews, actually. They have denied the Messiah and put him to death. They're pagans. Fourth, a loud trumpet call. Well, he says a loud trumpet call, which we come to think about as the second coming of Christ. But notice that he says a loud trumpet call, not the last trumpet. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," that implies that there are more than one. Trumpet call here is not the last trumpet. It's to announce, hear ye, your attention please. The kingdom of God has come in the resurrected Son. What are they then to do? Well, they're go to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. This could be either the angels in heaven, or it could be messengers, meaning those who are going to share his gospel. Both can be true, but just like you see in the book of Revelation, where he says to each church, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, to the angel at the of the church at so-and-so, write, he could mean an angelic power that actually stands behind that church, encouraging and ministering to it as angels are ministering spirits appointed to us, right? That's Hebrews. Or he could mean his messengers, his pastors who are there sharing the gospel. And what are they going to do? They're going into evangelistic ministry of the gospel that will go forth with Christ's enthronement. I think this is important even though we're right here at the end. Let me read this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 to 6. Because I think this, is this the last one? Yeah, this is the last one. Okay, good. Listen to one of the reasons why I think this is what he's talking about here is the proclamation of the gospel. Deuteronomy 30, 2 to 6. Return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. That is north, south, east, and west, or you might say in the New Testament, in apocalyptic language, the four winds. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. In other words, there's no extent where I won't go. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you a prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. Look at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Do you know what that is? That is the promise of the new covenant. When Jeremiah and Ezekiel go back to grab the new covenant and the promise of the new covenant, that's what they're getting at. Moses has told them at the beginning of Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He later tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, but you're not going to do it. You're going to go in there and you're going to be idol worshipers, and he's going to scatter you across the earth. But when the Lord comes to save you, he's not only going to bring you back to himself, he's also going to circumcise your heart, which is the promise of the new covenant. So I think what he's talking about here in gathering his elect is what is right now going on for 2,000 years in the proclamation of the gospel in our churches. Okay, that's a lot. Okay, it is 7:32, and there are volunteers over here that are screaming at me right now, where are the people? Come pick up their children, okay? I will hang around here for any questions that you have afterwards, and we'll answer them, and then I'll write them down and bring them up next time, okay? And we can talk about them, and I promise you we will have periodic times where we can just have questions on this whole chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for what it says to us and continually reminds us of, that we are not alone, that you are with us, that you have purchased us from the dead, that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness, that your promise is to raise us to newness of life in the future. We're grateful, so grateful for all that you have done. We're grateful for your word's continual testimony to us and its encouragement. So we pray that you would be with us as we read, as we study together as a church body, that you would continue to use words that are hard to interpret, that we may even have differences of opinion on, to actually unite us and be a testimony of the truth of the gospel, that we can have differences of opinion and still be united as a church body. We pray that you would do that through our study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.